What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. We've reached the end of another week on EWTN's open... How am I doing? On Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in again today for Tom Price, and not doing much better of a job than I did yesterday of sitting in for Tom Price on Call to Communion. But if we do ask that question every day with shows geared primarily looking toward our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, and we ask that question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to discuss that with you. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. As I said, I am Jack Williams, sitting in for Tom Price today. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Our host every day, Dr. David Anders, how in the world are you?
Jack, I'm doing decent. How about you?
You know who you are? You know the name of the show?
Today, I think I've got that down. You're ahead of the game.
Yep. I got an email here from Dan. He says, hi, my name is Dan from Valley City, North Dakota. I listen to Call to Communion on Real Presence Radio. My question has to do with the fallen angels. In Isaiah, a quote-unquote taunt is said against the king who was exalted by God to that position. It says, how have you fallen? Because of his arrogance in thinking he is somehow responsible for his exaltation. The fall of Satan, makes no sense. Also, angels being responsible for the Nephilim, wrong. Sons of God obviously refers to Israelites, and the sons of man are non-Israelites. What are your thoughts?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Isaiah 14 is literally, of course, if you take it within the context of the book of Isaiah, it's about a contemporary king in Isaiah's time. But because the language about him is so exalted, it evokes the Christian idea of the fall of Satan from heaven, and so it becomes interpreted allegorically by the fathers to refer also to Satan, which is why you get this identification in church history. But I mean, you have to understand that there's a literal sense of the text, and then there's an allegorical sense. And literally, it does seem to be about a contemporary of Isaiah. Allegorically, the church has read it as a story about the fall of Satan. It can be both, and it doesn't have to be one or the other. With respect to the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, very shadowy, bizarre characters, the Nephilim. A lot of debate about their identity. There is a tradition in Jewish exegesis, particularly associated with the Book of Enoch, that identifies them with angels. St. Augustine didn't think that was a reasonable explanation because they procreate with human women and have offspring, and of course angels are spiritual creatures that don't have bodies and can't procreate. So those are your options. Now, you know, I think you can kind of split the difference and do what we did with Isaiah, and you could. And I'm not putting forth a theory as my own preference here. I'm just talking about ways exegetes could handle this. You could look at the story as on the face of it, at the literal sense, legendary about angels, and then you could allegorize it about, you know, kind of a typology for a certain kind of corrupt individual, as Augustine seems to think is the case, right? So you could kind of have your cake and eat it too. And I have no opinion on the matter personally, but those are your options.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John writes in, Lutherans believe that Christ's body and blood are truly present in the Lord's Supper, but they do not believe, with Catholics, that the bread and wine are permanently changed into Christ's body and blood. What do Lutherans mean by present? Is this a Martin Luther teaching?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Luther was extremely emphatic that Christ is truly present and substantially present in the Eucharist. John Calvin, you didn't ask about Calvin. Calvin also uses the language of substance. He says that one substantially partakes in the body and blood of Christ through Holy Communion. So early Protestants did in fact maintain a doctrine of the real presence. Luther's is even stronger than Calvin's. Luther believed that you held the body of Christ in your hand. Literally, if you held the consecrated host in your hand, you held the body of Christ in your hand. What Luther objects to is the Catholic explanation of how that happens. And the Catholic doctrine is that the substance of the bread and the wine literally become the substance of the body and blood of Christ, hence the term transubstantiation. Luther didn't like that doctrine for a number of reasons, not least of which is because it imports terminology from Aristotelian, that is to say, pagan metaphysics, to explain the transformation. He didn't like Aristotle. He didn't like bringing Aristotle into the language of theology. So Luther posits that Christ is there with and alongside the bread, but the bread itself remains bread and Christ is attached to it in some capacities. Hence, sometimes you'll hear the word consubstantiation describing the Lutheran point of view. So that's the difference.
And then Cassie writes in, I recently heard on a Catholic podcast that parents are required to baptize a baby within 40 days or they commit a mortal sin. He repeated the comment. Is this true?
No, it is not a mortal sin to fail to baptize your baby for 40 days. It is a good idea to baptize your baby soon after your baby is born, but you have not committed a mortal sin if you fail to do so.
I think maybe we're dipping into the old law a little bit there.
Could be.
Yeah, very good. Straight ahead, we'll talk to John in South Florida, and we've got plenty of open lines for you on this Friday edition of Call to Communion. So pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, all your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night, on Facebook. Watch on your computer or the Facebook app. EWTN is everywhere. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up today is John in beautiful South Florida, listening on Prince of Peace Radio, and we asked John a question, and I think John has a question in response for us.
Fabulous.
John, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing great, John. How about you?
I'm doing all right. I was just wondering, you know, my family, specifically my grandfather, was an Anglican Christian before he passed away recently. And my whole life, you know, I never really understood the idea of following a religion. You know, it doesn't seem like there is sort of like a point, or at least a point that is good enough for me to believe. I don't believe in God. I wasn't really, my parents didn't really raise me around that. So, but still, it's just, it's weird that it seems like I've lived such a good life without God.
Yeah, I really appreciate the comment. I didn't hear a question in there, but I definitely understand the sentiment you've expressed. I'll comment on it. I really appreciate that. So, something that I think is universal to human experience, and it's something that it's not only Catholics that have remarked upon it, but philosophers have remarked upon it, members of other religious traditions have remarked upon it, psychologists have remarked upon it. In the words of the American religious philosopher Josiah Royce, who is not a Catholic, He said we need to bring our caprices into some sort of harmony, to bind up the wounds of what James called the divided self, to change the wanderings of chance passion into something that shall bring the homeland of the spirit, the united goal of life, into sight. And I think it was beautifully said, but the sentiment is expressed by so many other people. You think about St. Paul in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the divided self, wanting to do something that he knows good, lacking the will or the capacity or the habit to bring it to fruition. St. Augustine, who once prayed, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. You know, I think we all have some experience of falling short of our ideals. And then maybe also of coming up, you know, face to face with the realization that perhaps our ideals are not sufficiently ideal, you know, we've been aiming too low in life, these kinds of things. And so not all religions, but many of the great world religions, say from about the 8th century BC, really do kind of hone in on the idea of, the problem that we have to face as human beings is not so much, say, the mastery of nature that might have been, or cohabiting with nature that might have been the problem in view, say, in the Bronze Age religions that are, you know, worried about, you know, are we going to have good crops? Are we going to have good weather? Will we have victory over our enemies? But you see this shift in human religious consciousness someplace around the 8th century BC. You see it in Plato and Aristotle and the ancient Greeks. You find it in India. You find it in China. The realization that, wait a minute, the problem's me. I'm the problem. And I need to do something about the problem of me, the problem of the divided self, the problem of disordered interior life. And I can't solve the problem of humanity without solving the problem of the human soul. So the world religions basically address that issue, I think, one way or the other. And they propose wisdom practices, rituals, doctrines, moral exemplars to really elevate the life of the spirit, to help us to aim at higher goals, to provide tools and practices to facilitate the transformation of the self, the change of consciousness. And I'll give you some ideas of how that might shake out in an individual and society that would seem to justify them. So let's go back to Aristotle again, someone of whom I'm quite fond. I think a lot of Aristotle, I think a lot of Plato. You go back and look at the ancient Greeks. They did a lot of good things, had a lot of amazing insights, had some wonderful practices. You know, one thing they didn't do? They absolutely did not regard the lives of slaves as in any way dignified. In fact, Aristotle had a doctrine that some people are naturally slaves. I mean, their condition is menial and debased, and therefore slavery seems to be the appropriate condition for them. And in fact, he thought, like, if you were a slave, well, then that was kind of proof positive that you deserved to be, because if you were a noble person, you wouldn't have fallen into that condition. And so not only this sort of intense classism that's sort of baked into human consciousness across so many cultures, but a real lack of compassion towards the suffering, towards the poor. You find a lot of noble sentiments, say, in the Stoics, but you don't find, you know, the idea of... I'm gonna go into the hospitals weren't hospitals or the nursing homes. There weren't nursing homes. I'm gonna go to where the poor, the leper, the blind, the sick, the lame, the outcast, the marginalized are, to bind up their wounds, right? To show them dignity, to elevate their condition. Something that Christianity did absolutely bring into the world, demonstrably so, is this sensitivity to the dignity of all people. Now, the fact that Christians have not always lived that consistently, which I would freely admit, does not in any way invalidate the conclusion, which I think is historically and empirically evident, that the kind of insights that would eventually bring forth things like the UN Declaration on Human Rights would have been unthinkable apart from the Christianization of Western civilization. And now those doctrines are more or less... well, you know, sometimes less, but widely accepted throughout the world, whether by Christians or not. I mean, you'll find them hailed in South Korea, maybe not so much in North Korea, India, Japan, Sub-Saharan Africa, cultures that, you know, were at one time pretty far, and sometimes still are, pretty far removed from the historic Christian heritage, but they've bought into this idea, and it's really come to transform world consciousness. St. Paul in the New Testament, talks about at one time he had a perspective of on religious consciousness that was fundamentally racist, nationalistic, ethnocentric, that led him to actively seek the death of people that disagreed with him. He met Christ on the road to Damascus, and it radically reoriented his value system. And he came to describe this kind of transformation of consciousness as having the mind of Jesus. And he suggested that that was the goal of Christian spirituality, that one be transformed by the renewing of one's mind so that one could come to regard the world from Jesus's point of view. And of course, Christ's point of view was the one that did not shy away from suffering on behalf of people that no one else would care about. Okay, now, maybe you say to me, well, Anders, well, I already think that. Like, I share those values that you're articulating, and I did it without Christianity. My retort would be, well, you may do it without having actively practiced the Christian faith. You didn't do it without Christianity, right? That you're an unconscious heir of values that Christianity seeded into the culture. And what I have found to be the case in my own life is that, you know, through the practice of the Christian faith, not only do I render these values more explicit, more salient to myself, but through the regular practice of introspection and meditating upon the lives of exemplary individuals who embody and incarnate these virtues to an extraordinary extent, I'm also more able to assess and see more clearly the degree of my own failure to accomplish those goals, right? So not only is there a kind of an intensification of the value set, but a deeper appreciation of where I fall short and of my need to engage in disciplined practices with the aim of trying to improve. I mean, all of this is built into the structure of religious practice. It's one of the reasons I think you see a resurgence of traditions like Stoicism in the modern world, right? For those that maybe don't want to swallow all of the Christian metaphysical picture, there's a strong desire for a return to a wisdom tradition, to a return to wisdom practices that can begin to inculcate these sorts of things. I mean, there are elements of our culture that have become very flat and two-dimensional and seem to, you know, ignore any sort of transcendent conception of reality that's not chemically induced. But there's a hunger, I think, in the heart of everybody for something higher and something greater, and religion, Christianity in particular, can serve to speak to that. Now, you know, that's something for you to chew on, and it's something for us to dialogue about. I've talked at length. We need to probably go to some other calls, but maybe you can think about that and then call me back in a little while with some more thoughts.
God bless you, John. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one line open at 833-288-3986. Pat's up next in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, watching us on YouTube today. Pat, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. It's an honor to speak with you and your listeners and viewers, no matter what their denomination. Praise Jesus. My question is, I was a truck driver. I come from an upper white, upper middle class white family in Pennsylvania, but due to certain circumstances, I was, you know, like the prodigal son, turned into a truck driver, and I saw all of North America. My question is, I have a brother who lived in Los Angeles for 30 or 40 years, and when I visited him over the years, he always lived in the same place. But when he had a son, he didn't want his son living amongst other Hispanic Catholics. So he moved into like a white Protestant area, essentially, to essentially segregate his son from these other people. I mean, what does Jesus say about, because this is just racism, as far as I'm concerned. But I've been all over North America, and I'm no longer a racist.
I appreciate the question. But, yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. Well, I mean, the Catholic faith is very much against racism in any of its forms. And it's a dogma of the New Testament that in Christ there is no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. We could add, you know, white, Hispanic, black, however you want to slice up the alphabet soup of modern identities. These things are all rendered irrelevant in light of our common humanity and more importantly, our common adoption into God's family through baptism in Christ. So, I mean, this is one of the things that, you know, James Joyce, who left the Catholic faith, once remarked about the character of Catholicism. He said, Catholicism is here comes everybody. And I have had this experience, you know, when I was in the Protestant world. Protestant denominations tend to split not only over, they subdivide not only over theology, but they definitely subdivide over culture and ethnicity. Right? I mean, there's such a thing as an historically white or an historically black Protestant denomination. And they subdivide over class as well. And sometimes you almost get the sense, I do at least, that the theology is more a kind of epiphenomena of the class and race distinctions, that those are primary and the theology kind of floats on top to rationalize and justify those distinctions. And Catholicism is not like that, right? And you know, I've enjoyed and appreciated going to Mass in different cultures and being around all kinds of different people. You mentioned your brother was in L.A. I've been to Mass in L.A. a number of times. And I've had the wonderful experience of walking into a Mass in L.A. and looking around and seeing white Catholics and Hispanic Catholics and Asian Catholics and black Catholics and every other category of Catholic you could imagine, all in the same place. I've also had the experience in L.A., of sort of going up the mountainside, and what I've noticed about LA is when you go up in elevation, the real estate prices go up considerably along with them, and you go down in elevation, they go down. And I definitely begin to see a shift in the demographics of the Catholic populations in the parishes as I move back and forth between neighborhoods. So I'm not going to act like every Catholic church is a perfect mirror of human harmony and social integration. It's clearly not. But the church as a whole is. The church as a whole is, and the church worldwide is a lot more non-white than white these days, right? Now, that being said, you know, people can move and change neighborhoods for a lot of reasons. And so I wouldn't necessarily, if somebody, some white Catholic or some black Catholic or some a Hispanic Catholic, you know, wants to move and be near friends or relatives or the school system that he wants or whatever, I mean, I wouldn't immediately conclude that his motives are racist and they're pernicious. If they are, of course, that's that we should criticize that.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Mike in Florida, Robert in Washington, Peggy in New York, Neil in Kansas, and we've still got time and a little bit of room for your phone calls as well. Pick up the phone and give us a call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can even text your question to Dr. Anders. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. That's EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which should be pretty instantaneous. And then type in your first name and your brief question. And remember, message and data rates may apply. We've also got a listener comment line available to you, so you can leave your question via that vehicle. And that number is 1-205-795-5773, and it's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 1-205-795-5773. To be live on the program with us, your number is 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's what we're exploring today on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Back to the phones we go. Mike is up next in the great state of Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Mike, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. The basis of my question is basically the body and blood of Jesus being present in both species. And basically the reason I'm asking this question is I was having a conversation yesterday with an evangelical friend who does not believe in transubstantiation. He believes that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, and is claiming that at the Last Supper, Jesus offered his body and blood in two separate acts. But then how do Catholics reconcile the years where the wine or the holy blood was not offered? How do we reconcile that that he's present in both species? Is there something biblical, or is it, can you help me in any way to answer that question?
Sure, thank you. So, first of all, there is no Mass, there is no divine liturgy in which bread and wine are not used. If you do not have both species, you do not have a valid liturgy. If there are historical instances of some simulacrum of the Mass being celebrated in one kind, where there is only one species, then you don't have a valid Mass, and those would be erroneous liturgies, right? Whether they have taken place in the 2nd century or the 22nd century doesn't matter, right? You must have both species in order to have a valid Mass. You know, as to the question, how do we know and how is it the case that Christ is substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in each of the species, so that you don't have only body over here and only blood over there? There's a theological explanation for that, and that is that the Mass is, while it contains the true substance of Christ's body and blood, it is only a symbolic representation of his death. So let me repeat that. The transubstantiation, we really do have the real body and blood of Christ in the Mass. But Jesus' death is an event that is located in the historical past. It took place on Calvary. He doesn't ever die again. Since it really is Christ in his proper person that is present in the Mass, if you separated his body from his blood, he'd be dead. But he's not dead. He's alive. You know, if I've got Jack Williams in front of me right now. I've got Jack, I've got his body, and I've got his blood all in one place. If I separated him from his blood, put his body on one side of the studio, put his blood on the other side of the studio, he'd be a dead Jack. I don't need a dead Jack. I need a live Jack, right? Same thing in the Holy Communion. The Christ who's present is the glorified, risen Christ who sits at the right hand of God, in whom body and blood will never again be separate. And so you get body, blood, soul, and divinity. And how about soul and divinity? What about this soul and divinity business? You know, Jesus doesn't say, here is my soul, here is my divinity. He says, here's my body, here's my blood. Again, as a theological rationale, if you have Christ's body and blood and he's alive, by definition, you also have his soul, right? Because if what does it mean? What does it mean to not have a soul? Right? If your soul is separated from your body, you're dead, right? So if you have the living Christ, his physical human nature, well, excuse me, if you have his human nature, his substantial human nature, you've got his soul by definition, right? What about his divinity? Well, the Council of Chalcedon taught us you can't separate the divinity from the person any more than I could separate humanity from Jack Williams. The person is Jack Williams. The substance, the nature is humanity. I can't separate Jack from his humanity. I can't separate the person of Christ from his divinity. If you have body and blood and he's alive, you necessarily have soul, and in virtue of the hypostatic union, you necessarily have divinity. So interesting question. This is a hypothetical here. St. Thomas Aquinas poses in the Summa Theologica. He says, if the disciples had celebrated Mass when Jesus was in the tomb, they did not do this, but had they done it and consecrated the Eucharist, what would have been present in the consecrated host? Fascinating question. And Thomas's answer is, had they celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb, they would have had body, blood, and divinity. But they wouldn't have had soul. Why? Because Christ, in his proper person at that moment, was dead, and his human soul had been separated from his body and blood. Since it's Christ in his proper person, as he exists contemporaneously with the celebration that you have in Holy Communion, in whatever state Christ is in right now, that's the state in which you get his body and blood in Holy Communion. So today, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Had it taken place on Holy Saturday, it would have been body, blood, and divinity, but not soul. But that's the explanation.
Next up for us is Olympia, Washington. Robert is listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Robert, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello.
Howdy.
Dr. Anders?
Yes.
I'm concerned about at the consecration in the Catholic Mass when the priest lifts up the chalice and it says, chalice of my blood of the new and eternal covenant. As a new covenant, do we have also a new commandment?
Yes, thank
love
you very much.
As he loved.
Yes. So the Catholic teaching on the new covenant is drawn from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, also from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, that both teach that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. Think about Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. God writes the law on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written on the heart. What is that new covenant written on the heart? It is the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And so it is not a law written on stone. It is a law that is infused into your very being through sanctifying grace. You can describe it in terms of an imperative command. You must love God. You must love your neighbor. But it's more than just the imperative. It's more than just the verbal declaration, you should do these things. It is, in fact, the promise that those things will be accomplished in your life through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's the Catholic doctrine on the new covenant.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Peggy is in Lake George, New York, listening at EWTN.com today. Peggy, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for all you do. I love this show.
Thank you.
Can you please help me understand Martin Luther's thoughts on the presence of the Eucharist?
Yes, thank you very much. So the most important thing to understand about the all Protestant, well, here I go saying all, virtually all Protestants in their understanding of the Eucharist, the thing on which they differ the most from Catholics, and the thing about which the early Protestants were the most vociferous, has nothing to do with real presence. Real presence was not the big issue. It's the sacrifice of the Mass. And Luther was very, very insistent that he believed in the real presence, but he was equally insistent that he reject the doctrine that the Mass is a sacrifice and considered that doctrine to be a blasphemy because it would imply that humans could perform some work that would propitiate God. And Luther was, of course, exactly right. That is the doctrine of the Catholic Church, that the Mass is a sacrifice, a thing that we do and offer to God, which propitiates God. So that's the major point of distinction, that virtually all Protestants reject the doctrine that the Mass is a sacrifice, whether or not they accept the doctrine of the real presence. Now, when it comes to the real presence, Luther's view was that Christ is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. He really thought that after the consecration that there is a metaphysical and ontological change that takes place, and prior to the consecration you had just bread. After the consecration, you have the body of Christ. Now, the difference from the Catholic position is that the Catholic Church teaches that the bread and wine used for consecration stop being bread and wine, and that they become the body and blood of Christ, although they continue to look like bread and wine. Luther rejected that. Luther's position was, if you see bread, you've got bread, but alongside the bread, in some manner that is known only to God, you also have the substance of Christ's body and blood. So that was Luther's position, sometimes called a consubstantiation.
833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. Next up is Neil in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Neil, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello.
Hi.
Can you hear? Yeah, so just a quick question. I was wondering, does the church teach replacement theology, or do they teach what would probably be considered more of a fulfillment theology in regards to Israel, and I'm especially thinking of Romans 8, 9, and 10 when I think of replacement theology. Do you know, like, if the church teaches that,
yeah,
or
sure.
do they teach more of fulfillment?
I would say that, I mean, the relevant passage from Romans is really Romans 9 to 11. And in that text, as I'm sure you know, St. Paul says that God's promise to Abraham has not been abrogated, and that in fact he himself is evidence of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, that his children would be heirs of the world and heirs of the promise. But the distinction that Paul brings in is that, unknown to his contemporaries, that the promise also includes Gentiles who will be fully incorporated into the covenant mercies of God without having to accept the law of Moses. So that's the thing that he says, that this was the secret that was kept hidden for all ages that has now been revealed to God's holy prophets and apostles, namely that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel in Christ, right? And so the picture that Paul paints is of a historic continuity with Abraham and the people of Israel and Judea, in which he himself, as a Jew, is full on evidence of God's fidelity to the Jews, but with this added business of the Gentiles coming in through faith, right? One thing that Christ himself makes clear is that, and John the Baptist as well, is that not all those who claim physical descent from Abraham will be considered children of Abraham for purposes of the kingdom of God. I mean, this is part of John the Baptist's message. He says, don't say that you have Abraham for your father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones, which, of course, he does by calling in and gathering Gentiles. And Christ's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And then as he begins to explicate the requirements for being included in that kingdom, of course, they're mostly around ethical behavior. And he enumerates that in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. And so the Gentile church is called in to this promise to Abraham as co-heirs along with Israel, of which St. Paul is clearly an exemplary member, but through faith. Now, you know, Christ taught that his kingdom was not of this world. And when the crowds came and tried to make him king by force, he ran away. He wouldn't accept that. And so the New Testament in general, in Catholicism, has tended to not take literally many of the prophetic words in the Old Testament about the restoration of the national state of Israel. And you find this throughout the prophets. As when the kingdom of God comes, the Messiah is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. The law will go forth from Zion. You know, nations will bring tribute on, you know, camels laden with gold, that sort of thing. And a very kind of geopolitical conception of what the coming kingdom of God will look like. And that does seem to be rejected by the New Testament. And so therefore, the Catholic Church, you know, is not looking for, say, the restoration of the state of Israel as having some sort of prophetic significance. And in fact, you know, in its diplomacy, the Vatican relates to Israel the way it would relate to any other nation state. It would hold it to the same standards of ethics and human rights and so forth. It would also grant it the same kind of sovereignty and independence that any sovereign state would have. But again, it doesn't get special treatment because it carries the name Israel and happens to be located in the Holy Land. The Second Vatican Council declares that, particularly in Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on Religions, that the Jews share a common patrimony with Christians, and that they are beloved by God for the sake of the patriarchs and the fathers. So that's the Catholic position.
833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. I want to invite you to check out EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly. You can hear it Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. You can stay informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the entire culture of death and the life-giving measures that are being taken to help counteract those practices. And we can send EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly directly to your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. You're number one in Florida today, Dr. Anders. Alex is in Florida listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Alex, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. How are you?
Great, thanks. How about you?
Great. Thanks for all you do. My question is regarding whether God the Father has emotions, whether angels have emotions, why we have emotions as creatures from God, and what's the best way maybe to explain the joy and the bliss of the three persons within the Holy Trinity if, say, there are no emotions from God the Father?
Right. Yeah, thank you so much. So human emotion, as I'm sure you're aware, is a function of our biology, of our neurochemistry, and therefore is wholly unpredicable of God. God does not share our neurology. He doesn't share our biology, and therefore he doesn't share our emotional life. Furthermore, God doesn't change. And so, in us, emotions are always in flux. We get mad, we fall in love, we are overcome with sadness, we rejoice at good news. I mean, these kinds of things. And you experience it literally as a change in the physiology of your body. I mean, your heart begins to race and these sorts of things. It always involves change of some kind. God doesn't change at all. He's metaphysically simple and eternal. And therefore, again, another component of what emotionality is like in humans can't possibly exist in God. And so Scripture uses anthropomorphic language to describe God, and it predicates anger and joy and sorrow and wrath and, all kinds of emotions of God. But Catholic theology has typically treated these as figures that elicit, a certain kind of response in us. I mean, if I read about God becoming angry, for example, that naturally elicits in me, a kind of fear. Well, I don't want to make God mad, and so I'm going to change my behavior accordingly. But that's the way to think about it. It's an anthropomorphic ascription that's there to affect a certain kind of response in me, ultimately in the hopes of making me more like Christ in my character. But we shouldn't think of those predications as literal. How should we think about divine bliss? That's a really good question. But, here are some thoughts. And the best, there's a school of Catholic theology that says the best way to get at the nature of God is to talk about all the things that he isn't, because we can know those more certainly than the kind of thing that he is. So kind of inspired by that, when I think about bliss, clearly bliss would involve, say, not being in pain, not being sorrowful, not being pessimistic, not being fearful, not being bored. I mean, think of all of the states that have to not exist in order for you to think that you're in the state of bliss. And for most people, when they talk about their bliss, they usually are talking about being taken up out of their kind of daily existence, whatever their day-to-day is. Their experience of bliss or of transcendence is to somehow get them out of that and to feel connected with a bigger picture of reality, maybe connected to the whole world, to their neighbors or something, right? People can talk about, the sense of time dropped away when I was experiencing this bliss. The hours rolled by and I wasn't even aware of it. People sometimes even talk about sort of losing touch with their own body. Somebody gets lost in some sort of deep contemplative prayer and they sort of forget themselves and where they're sitting and how they feel, and all those things kind of pass away. And yet, they come out of the experience and say, that was wonderful, I wish I could do it again, right? And again, a lot of those descriptions are negative, right? It wasn't this, and it wasn't that, and it wasn't the other thing. And so we find ourselves, I think, kind of maybe groping asymptotically towards, if not understanding, at least less misunderstanding of what it must mean to predicate bliss of God.
Next up is California. Art is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 today. Art, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I have a question regarding a Monsignor that's been filling in at our parish, and I've noticed that during the consecration of the wine, he uses what I know is the old language of saying that will be it's to be shed for you and for all, and I know that now it's supposed to be for you and for many. If he's doing that, what happens to the wine? I know if we take the body, we get the blood also, so that's not lost. But what happens to the wine? Is it still consecrated, or just stays wine?
Yeah, thank you. So this is a valid consecration, but an illicit mass, right? Because he's not following the rubrics of the mass. In fact, Pope Benedict, when they retranslated the English mass, or the mass into English, and this issue came up. Of course, the Latin typical doesn't say for all, it says for many. And Pope Benedict actually issued a motu proprio saying it has to be for many, no discussion. And so he's in violation of church law by not saying the thing that he is supposed to say. It does not invalidate the mass. It does not invalidate the mass. And, you know, you might say, well, you know, that seems pretty stingy of you, Anders, or Pope Benedict, to say it has to be for many and not for all. But first of all, it's what Jesus said. So we stick to the words of Christ to begin with. But secondly, no, it's not stingy. The Mass is the prayer of the church. I mean, last time I checked, my Muslim neighbors were not offering Mass. My Jewish neighbors were not offering Mass. My Buddhist neighbors were not offering Mass, nor were they partaking in Holy Communion, nor do they want to. Now, they're welcome to come, right? The invitation's open for them to receive Christ and come into the church and commune with us. But those that are not in communion with the Catholic Church are not in communion with the Catholic Church. And the Mass is the worship of the church, right? Which is a lot of people, but it ain't yet all. So it's not for all, it's for many.
Next up, Oklahoma. Bill is listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Bill, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yes, Dr. Anders, how are you, sir?
I'm great, thanks. How about you?
I've been listening to the program, and one of the things that I was looking for that I did not hear was when that gentleman asked you, when he said he was talking to an evangelical friend, and basically what he was wanting to know is, where can we take someone like that to Scripture that supports the real presence? Not a theological description of what it is, but where can we go to show that what he is saying is true, and that he meant that, and not that it was symbolic?
Yes, thank you. Really appreciate the question. I do want to clarify that I know the call you're talking about. The caller was not asking for evidence for the doctrine of the real presence. He was more subtle than that. He wanted to understand why Catholics believe that the real presence is always body, blood, soul, and divinity in each of the species, right? Because the Protestant had challenged him that Christ used two species and called one body and one blood, whereas Catholics affirm that the real presence is body and blood in each of the individual species. The rationale for that is distinctly theological. Now, your point is a different point, namely, what is the scriptural basis for the doctrine of the real presence altogether? Now, on that, I mean, essentially, you've got Paul's description of the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians. You have the institution accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 16, Mark 14, Luke 22, and you have the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. Now, Protestants, of course, know all these texts. They've read them all, right? And those who are unpersuaded are unpersuaded. And so it's entirely necessary to also bring in arguments from church history and from sacred tradition, because texts by themselves are not self-interpreting. And so what I always like to point out to my listeners is the fact that these texts have always been understood by Christians from the second century, from the earliest point at which we have records, as affirming and declaring the doctrine of the real presence. So that the people who produced the texts and those for whom they were produced, who knew the context in which they were written and were celebrating the liturgy before the books were ever composed, always understood these to be about the real presence.
And I don't know, David, if you want to take a swing in 30 seconds as to whether or not the Hajj is in the Bible anywhere.
The Hajj is not in there.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah.
All right, on behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it again on Monday. Until we get together then, God bless.